Good morning. You can be turning in your Bibles to Galatians 2 in the New Testament, while the 3, 4, and 5-year-olds, you can be making your way to Children's Church. And I want to point out just a couple of announcements myself. One is, these are in the bulletins, but I kind of have some vested interest in them. The men of the church, whoever is willing, are going to be singing, hopefully, on Father's Day. And if you would like to be a part of that or like to consider being a part of that, our first practice is this Thursday evening at 7 o'clock. So just show up here at 7 o'clock Thursday, and we'll be meeting in the lower level down by the piano down there and start learning a song. So if you're interested in that kind of thing at all, please join us and be a part of the men's chorus. If you have questions, you can talk to me. I'll be leading the choir, but Russ Sells is coordinating the thing and getting information out to people. So let me know about that. And also, this year we are going to be having, this is a very select number of you that are interested in this, I know, but we're going to be having some motorcycle rides. We aren't offering necessarily give rides, but if you have a motorcycle and would like to be a part of the motorcycle ride, the first one is this Saturday. There are brochures at the back table there. There is one mistake on the brochure that's going to be changed, however, because the ride I'm leading on Sunday, July 12th, is not starting at 10 a.m. Okay, Sunday at 10 a.m., kind of put this together. That actually going to be after the second service on that day. So we'll reprint these, but if you want to pick it up to get the basic dates, you can get that. What we're going to see today in Galatians chapter 2 is that there are basically two ways you can live the Christian life. Here they are. You can try to live the Christian life to please people, or you can live the Christian life to please God. Kind of a basic, kind of an opposite kind of a thing. And many people, probably most of us, have tried to live the Christian life trying to please people, trying to live up to the expectations of other Christians, generally. And it can be very, very frustrating because everybody kind of has their own list of things that, the gotta-dos and the taboos, the things that you shouldn't do under any condition. You know, if you're a good Christian, don't do this. And the things that you really should do, the gotta-dos and the taboos. And it's hard to try to please everybody because everybody's got a different list. And so when you're with this person, you got to kind of do this and make sure you don't do that. When you're with this person, you kind of do this and not doing that. And you end up always feeling guilty when you live the Christian life, trying to please people and live up to their expectations. Anybody relate to that? You ever had that happen? There's another way to live. To please God. Adam and Eve, as they started out in the garden, had the kind of relationship with God that I think we all would want to have. They enjoyed God. They enjoyed being with God. It says in Genesis 3 that God would come in the cool of the day and walk in the garden. I can envision Adam and Eve, God, walking around this beautiful place. And look at that. Oh, look, that's amazing. Look at that. And they get personally escorted by the God who created all these wonderful things. And I imagine you could just kind of talk about anything, whatever's on your mind, and just enjoy the fellowship of walking with God. But of course, we also know that that came to a screeching halt, didn't it, suddenly? When sin entered, when Adam and Eve sinned, suddenly instead of walking with God, they were what? They were hiding from God. And it happens all the time today as well, and that is that though you might know that you want to walk with God, sin interrupts that relationship, that fellowship, and we begin to hide from Him. We hide in our careers, we hide in our hobbies, we hide sinful habits, pride, all kinds of stuff. It becomes kind of a process of hiding, and we miss out on walking with God. Sin disturbs this concept of being able to enjoy God and live to please God, what can be done about that? Well, fortunately, the good news of the gospel, and we began to find this out last week, the good news of the gospel is that Christ died on the cross and rose again, not only to rescue us from hell someday, but to rescue us from the power of sin today. If you look at chapter 1, verse 4 in Galatians, it talks about Christ who gave Himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. He wants to rescue us not just from the penalty of sin eternally, but from the power of sin right now, so that we can enjoy a life of pleasing and just knowing and fellowshipping with God. Doesn't that sound like a lot more fun way to live than trying to please and live the please the people that are all around you? Galatians 2, we're going to start at verse 11 in a moment, tell the story about how two very good Christian men fell into the trap of living their Christian life to please people. And I mean good Christian men. None other than the Apostle Peter and the incredible encourager Barnabas fell into the trap of trying to live to please people. So don't feel too embarrassed if you recognize yourself today that you're someone who's kind of been just living to please people, because it happened to these men too. So let me kind of set up the story so we know what Paul is talking about when we begin reading in verse 11. You see, Paul, the apostle, it's a couple decades now since the cross and the resurrection. He's been going and sharing the good news of the gospel of God's grace. We are saved by faith in the cross. The way you get to heaven, the way you're forgiven, is by believing in the cross and the death, the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul is planting churches way outside of Jerusalem, right? Because he was going out to the uttermost parts of the earth. And it had included areas like Galatia, where there were a number of churches that he is now writing to. And these churches in Galatia were composed of both Jews and Gentiles, which is God's intent, that Jews and non-Jews would together be part of the body of Christ. How? By faith in Christ. Every race would come to God now on equal footing. That was different than in the Old Testament age, really. There was, if you wanted to become part of God's people, you had to come to Jerusalem, come to the temple, and you come together like that at a certain place, and you entered Judaism, as it were. It wasn't that way anymore now that Christ, because Christ was making the church, bringing it together. Well, some of the Jews found it hard to give up the old rituals, giving up the old traditions. It just felt wrong not to be doing this stuff. It felt wrong to be doing certain things that actually they were able to do now, like eating certain foods that you weren't supposed to eat before. And there were some Jews who went around trying to obligate these new Christian Jewish people, obligate them to keep keeping all the rules and taboos and rituals that they had before. In fact, they were so influential that even Peter and Barnabas are going to give in to this thing. And it's something that happened in Antioch. Antioch is up north, you could say, from where Jerusalem is. And one of the taboos of Judaism had been that you don't eat, if you're a Jew, you don't eat with Gentiles. Now, why would that be? Well, it's because Gentiles would eat these unclean foods, pork and all the things that were on the don't eat list, that had a symbolic purpose about the holiness of God at one point, but now that wasn't operative anymore. But they were trying to say that, you know, Jews and Gentiles shouldn't eat together anymore, but Peter knew it's okay to eat together. In fact, that was the point, is that believers, Jew and Gentile, were supposed to be fellowshipping together. Okay, that's the background. Let's read it in verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I, that's Paul writing, opposed him, Peter, to his face, because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, meaning from Jerusalem, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. So at first, Peter had been in Antioch and going, yeah, it is great. Jews, Gentiles, eating together, not a problem. In fact, remember Peter was the one that received a vision from God, that sheet coming down from heaven with the unclean foods, and God told him, okay, Peter, major shift. Arise and eat. Oh, I've never eaten that kind of stuff. It's okay, Peter, you can eat it now. Peter knew the message. And he had been appropriately eating with the Gentile Christians. The purpose, the setting probably had been at the feast that they had in conjunction with just their meetings. They ate together more than we did, okay? We do, okay? They were having potlucks all the time, and then they would celebrate communion, and it was like, you know, we're all part of the body of Christ here. Let's enjoy this time together. And he had been doing that, but when these Jews came and said, you shouldn't be doing that anymore. I mean, you shouldn't be doing that, because remember, we didn't used to do that. Peter slipped back into there, and he segregated himself. It's like if, you know, you took the church congregation right now and said, okay, everybody who's from so-and-so, you sit over there, and we want everybody else to sit over there, you know. The division it brings, the sense of superiority that kind of thing brings. But Peter had begun to do that, and because Peter was a leader, so to speak, you can see how it affected everybody else. And Paul calls him out publicly because it's hypocrisy. I think there's maybe up to three principles that Peter violated, the principles of living by grace. Here's the first one. Pretending that we are better than another Christian based on what we don't do. You see, the issue here, this eating with Gentiles, probably had to do with the unclean foods. You know, actually, it was okay if Jews who had gotten saved did not want to eat pork, that's really okay. And Paul would say, later, you got a freedom. If that's something you don't want to do, don't do it. But we're talking about an area of things that are not absolutes in Scripture. Like, if this is not talking about thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. But there are things that it can be a good God-centered reason for developing certain convictions about things. The problem is when we pretend that we're better than another Christian based on the list of things that we don't do and we expect and, you know, you should not do these either. We're talking about things that we really do have freedom on. As a result, this happens. Sometimes we refuse to associate with some Christians as if they were less righteous than we are. In other words, differences about some of these issues of conviction, I'm not going to associate with you. Peter had pulled himself away. And what do you suppose was the sense, both in the Gentile group eating over this part of the church basement, you know, and the Jews over here? The Jews, because they were the ones with the taboos, gave the impression they were the better ones. And the Gentiles are, you know, what's wrong with us? You know, why won't you eat with us? And so there's this sense of superiority. Peter knew better. And as a result, what's at the base of it all is that he was giving in to the pressure of people in deciding what is right instead of listening to God. Remember the two kinds of ways you can live the Christian life? Pleasing people or pleasing God. And Peter and even Barnabas had fallen to this thing of trying to please people. This is the one time we know of that Peter really fell to the same thing that happened when he denied Christ three times. It was peer pressure, wasn't it? Fear of people. And Peter didn't want to offend, or somehow these people were important to him, and so he did something that really was harmful to the freedom, the grace message of the gospel by refusing to eat with them. So the issue we want to talk about today is, how do you learn to live in a way that you please God instead of people? I'm by nature, I understand Peter. By nature, I'm a pleaser. I like people to like me. I like to be approved. I'm okay with, you know, conforming so that, you know, kind of everybody's happy, you know, looking good. That's okay. I'm okay that way. You might have a different personality. Some people come to this from a very opposite extreme, you know, the pendulum goes the other way. Some people are wired so that they deliberately don't want to do what people expect them to do. Anybody identify with that one? You know, If someone says black, you say white. They say white, you say black. You know, it's just like, you know, if that's what they expect of me, I don't want to do that. Funny thing. That person is also controlled by people. The one who conforms is controlled by people. The one on the other end of the spectrum here that is reacting to whatever people expect them, they're still controlled by people too, because they kind of taken a sounding of, what do people expect me to do? Okay, I'm not going to do that. They're both controlled by people. And here's God, who is calling people into the kingdom, into the body of Christ, from both spectrums, right? And what does He want? He wants unity. How in the world can people that are wired so opposite ever be unified in the body of Christ? The answer is so simple, it's almost embarrassing. God says, how about just pleasing me? Instead of either being a conformist or a reactionary, how about y'all just live your life to please me? Because His goal is unity, not conformity. Do not get those confused. We often view the Christian life, or at least the Christian fellowship, as a place for conformity. We all need to conform together. That's not what God decided to do. He brings Jews, Gentiles, slave, free. He wants unity. How is there unity? People who are equally dedicated to pleasing God. That's the freedom of walking in grace. Just live to please me. And then I'll teach you the things that are absolutely right and wrong, and I'll also guide you in all the things that you aren't sure, because now that you're living to please me, you'll find out there's certain things you need to do, even though others might not need to, and there's certain things you need to avoid, even though other people might not need to avoid them, because you are living to please me. And what about all those expectations of other people? Do we just ignore it and go, you know what? That's right. I'm just going to live to please God. I'm just going to live my life in isolation, in this little bubble. Forget the church, you know? I'm just going to live alone, and me, myself, and I, and God is going to, I'm going to please God. Okay, it's just all about me and God. Wait a minute. Can't do that either. Because there were two great commands Jesus said. What were they? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And what else? Oh, love your neighbor as yourself. He did not say, live up to their expectations. He said, love them. Sometimes that might mean that, yeah, you give in and conform to this or that. Sometimes it might mean, no, I can't do that because I'm going to love you. But we do have to relate to one another. And in the process of relating to one another, we learn to really love, because we're vertically learning to love and please God. And that enables us to learn how to love one another. Both of those things go against every natural, selfish fiber of our body and brain. Loving God isn't normal. Loving self is. Loving our neighbor isn't normal. And so we're going to need a lot of help. You might say, well, yeah, I know we're supposed to love God and love people, but man, I just, all these selfish everything, you know, just seems to be controlling my life. How do you do that? I don't have the ability. Good. That's step number one. We don't have the ability to be anything but selfish. That's all we have the ability for. Someone has said the Christian life is not difficult. It's impossible. And it is. And we need to upfront admit and acknowledge the Christian life is impossible. That's why we need the message of Galatians, that Christ died on the cross to rescue us from this present evil age, which is firmly embedded in my sinful nature. I need to be fully aware that I need rescued from that. And now what we look at in the last part of chapter 2 will tell us how to turn this train, you know? We've been living in this rut of trying to please people and live up to expectations. How do you start living to please God? Paul makes his argument starting in verse 15 by reviewing the basics. Paul never shies away from going back to how are you saved? Because that's going to be the foundation for how you live. He says, you were saved by grace. You were saved by faith. And follow his argument here. Here's what he's going to try to say. If you were if you are saved by depending upon the power of God, you're going to have to live the Christian life by depending on the power of God too. So he starts with that, verse 15. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? Yeah. So too, we have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If that sounds like double talk, actually it's triple talk, it's saying the same thing three times. What was it? We are saved or justified by faith in Christ, not by doing good works. He couldn't have said it more clear than he did. He says it three times. We are saved by faith in Christ, not works. In fact, the word he used for being saved is this word justified, a really, really good word that says that in heaven, we are declared righteous forever the moment we believe in Christ. We don't achieve righteousness, we are given it. When Christ died on the cross, he takes, and we believe in him, he takes away our sin, and then God the judge transfers in from the account of Jesus his righteousness, and that righteousness is stamped on our account. Can you get a better deal than that? He takes our sin and gives us Christ's righteousness. Free. That's how we're saved. That's how we're declared righteous and justified. It just gets no better. Well, actually, it does get better. Because not only did he die on the cross to do that, get righteousness forever transferred to our account, but he died on the cross in order to break the power of sin that would otherwise still hold us bondage because we're still down here with our sin nature. So just as we are saved by faith in Christ, depending on the power of God to save us, because there's nothing we can do on our own to save ourselves, and most of us get that, we must also live or grow in the Christian life by faith, depending on His power instead of our own power to somehow try to generate righteousness. There's no way we can. We talked about last week how that we got an A+ from the beginning of the Christian life. It's stamped A+. Book closed, put aside. You don't have to worry about eternal judgment. You depend upon Christ's righteousness to save you. Now start to depend upon the power of Christ and His righteousness to live as well. The cloud is gone. Bask in the joy of your newfound salvation. But how do you do that? Take a look at verse 19. Jump down to verse 19. We're kind of skipping around a little bit, not following all of his argument. But I want to pick it up in verse 19. Very crucial. It says, "For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God." That can sound a little bit confusing, but simply saying, I think, that when we believe in Christ, put yourself especially in their situation, we believe in Christ, all of the law that we had tried and tried and tried to keep but couldn't has been fulfilled in Christ. And since He fulfilled the law, He was perfect, and all that righteousness is applied to our account, and we got the A+, then the law no longer condemns us. We are dead to the law. The law and all those rules and all the things that we ever feel guilty about can no longer condemn us. We've died to the law. Why is the big question. Please look at verse 19 if you have your Bibles open. Why has God lifted the burden of guilt away from us? Why has God taken the condemnation away? What was His intent in doing that? What does it say? That we might what? Somebody just say it. That we might live to or for God. Why did God take us off the hook about our eternal judgment? It's so that we might live for God. He didn't take us off the hook of eternal judgment so we could live for ourselves. He didn't show us His grace so that we could go out and do what we want to, party till we drop, indulge in whatever we want to indulge in, climb whatever hill of success we're on. He didn't die for us and give us His grace just so we can go off and do whatever we want to. He did that so that we could live for Him. Let me put it up in big letters so we get it. Why I'm saved. As a believer, I'm no longer condemned for my sin for one reason, that I might live for God. Life becomes pretty simple when we have a simple, singular purpose. And I would suggest throwing out all your other purposes and say, I'm going to live for God. That's why He saved me. Is that everything I do would come under the umbrella of living for Him. He saved us by His grace so that this could happen. Grace means that we get something we don't deserve. And grace means that we are free. We are free to live how we want. Listen very carefully. We're free to live how we want. But the funny thing is that once we're saved, we want to live for God. If you are a believer in Christ, at the deepest level, you want to live for God. I know you do. Because God lives in you. Oh, to be sure, we can't forget, we still got the sin nature. We want to live for self all the time. That's the most obvious thing. That's the immediate that's on our mind, whatever situation or conversation or temptation we're in, we want to live for self. But please recognize at the deepest level, as a new creation in Christ, you want to live for God. And so grace has saved you and gives you the permission to do anything you want. Just begin to realize that what you want to do is to live for God. You have died to the law so that you might live for God. And you might be here this morning saying, yeah, I've really known that. I want to please God. I really do. But I've tried and I just can't seem to make it happen. Every time I try, I just keep failing so badly. How do you have the power to live for God? Well, Paul is glad you asked. And so in verse 20, he answers, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And so this life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. He died on the cross so that I could live a life in this body in which He actually lives through me. He is just telling us how we grow spiritually, how we begin to get rescued from the power of sin that we encountered last week in chapter 1, verse 4. How do we begin to do that? Let's kind of walk through it. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says. Just first of all, grammatically, whatever it is he's talking about is still true because it's not just a past tense, it's a kind of a unique Greek tense that says what happened there is still effective today. I am in a crucified state. Now, when you think of the crucified with Christ, that's kind of graphic and that's really what he says. It's as if we were crucified with him, and that's true, spiritually, not physically, but it was our sin, wasn't it, on the cross? So we were crucified with Him. And His point is that all the benefits of what Christ accomplished there have been permanently affixed and attached to me, my name. All the benefits are mine from the cross. And the first one we always think about, my sins are forgiven, I can go to heaven when I die, I'm not condemned. Great! But don't stop there. He didn't just die to take the penalty, He died to break the power of sin in my life. So when I'm crucified with Christ, that means that the power of sin that I may even consistently fall to, that power has actually been broken. I don't have to do it. And the things that I know I should do that I don't feel I have the power to do, I can do those things. So we think about, oh, I can't live the Christian life. I've tried, I failed, and I can't get over this or that. But wouldn't it make a difference if we didn't have to rely on our own ability? Wouldn't it make a difference if the power of Christ that could pay for our sins was actually like in us and actually doing what we are not otherwise able to do? Wouldn't that be amazing? Well, the fact is, that's true. We do not have to live the Christian life on our own power. In fact, we can't. Did you ever daydream when you saw a contest for winning a new car? That your name got drawn? Like, wow. You know, a new car, no payments, nothing. Just, it's mine. Imagine they gave you a new car. You won. Only they refused to give you the keys. Okay, you got this new car, you can take it home. But in fact, the requirement for winning this contest was you can't start the car. You can do whatever you want to, you just can't start the car. So there it sits in your driveway. It's pretty, wonderful, free, impresses the neighbors. But it's as useless as the landscape rock beside the driveway. It's just there. And since you don't have a key, about the best you can do is if you want to try to enjoy your car, you can push it. Take it anywhere you want to. Push it. That really starts to ruin the joy of the new car when you got to push the thing. So you don't do much with it. It just kind of sits there. That's how many times we live the Christian life. Got this great new gift. Salvation. Wonderful. New status in heaven. Fantastic. Well, I should probably, you know, reflect this somehow, so we get out and try to push our car. And you know what what Paul seems to be saying here is, I've been crucified with Christ, so I got all the benefits of what Christ did, and therefore it's no longer I who push the car. But I can turn the key, start the engine, and it roars to life. You see, my illustration actually isn't true. Not only have you not won a car, but this is not the way the Christian life works. You can start the key, start the engine, turn the key, start the key, and the whole power of Christ, that all eight cylinders run, there's a habit this morning, all eight cylinders run perfectly and are engaged and are at your disposal. The gospel is called good news, not only because it keeps us out of hell. The gospel is called good news because it empowers us to live for God. Now, that's what's good news. Christ lives in me, he says. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And we'll talk in future weeks about the indwelling, how he lives in us by his Spirit. Christ lives in me. Think about it. You can't see him, but he's living in you if you're a believer in Christ. You get up in the morning, you're putting those cornflakes on the table for the kids, and they're crabby and you're crabby, but Christ lives in you. And Christ lives in you as the traffic is stalled on your way to work. And Christ lives in you when your boss doesn't appreciate you. Christ lives in you when you talk to the doctor. Christ lives in you when you're about to get into that same old argument you've had with your wife or husband a million times before. Christ lives in you, and it can make an incredible difference. He lives in you because Paul told the Corinthians, he says, we are a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he's brand new. How is that? Is that just a nice verse? A model to throw up on a refrigerator? Or is it true that there is an entirely new ability within us, Christ's ability in us to live the Christian life that he asked us to live? He didn't say, here's the instructions, go do this, don't do that. There's a lot of instructions in the New Testament, but he didn't give them to us and then say, see how you can do pushing your car. He said, here's the key. I'll live within you and I'll live through you. We cannot please God by trying harder to please God. We can please God only by becoming increasingly dependent upon God enabling us to please Him. How much credit are we going to really get in heaven, huh? Not much. He's doing it all. That's grace. And we get to enjoy God on the ride. How do you turn the key? The last line of the verse. Okay, you might say this all sounds good. You know, Christ lives in me. Yeah, he's supposed to be able to do it. How do I activate that? How do I turn the key? It says, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The life I live by faith. Now let's think about this. Most of us understand faith when it came to being saved, justified. We had to consciously let go of the fact that we think we can earn our way into heaven and say, oh, you're right, Christ paid for it all. I need to just trust that His power is going to save me. And we proceed to live in Christian life and never practice that again. But that's what he means when he says, I live by faith. You know, we can quote this verse. There's another one of those verses that looks great on the refrigerator. life I live by faith in the Son of God. And we can start to think, oh, he's talking about living by faith. I can trust God with my finances. Living by faith, I can trust Him with my health and my protection. Living by faith, all those things are true in the Bible, just not right here. This living by faith is learning to live in a dependent way upon the Spirit of God, the presence of Christ, if you will, to enable us to say yes to doing right things and no to doing wrong things in a way that will please God. So we've got the right reason, we can do the right stuff because we've got the right power if we depend upon Him. Think about what is hard for you to change about you. I would suggest going deeper than maybe the obvious things that everybody around us would see us either say or do. Go down to the level of character and attitudes. Your desires. I find that the real root of my sin is usually in my desires. What is hard for you to change about you? What is keeping you back? What is keeping you from being joyful? What is keeping you from being the man of integrity, the person of purity, the husband, the wife you know God wants you to be? What is it on that lowest level of or I say most foundational level of character and those kind of issues? Have you understood, have you acknowledged before God that you are helpless to change those things? And have you become dependent upon God to change them from within? Let's give an example. Let's say you are about to fall into the same old argument you've had with your wife or husband. There's certain patterns we have. Amen, married people? Okay, just kind of get into the same old things. Or maybe it's something with your boss or a certain family member or something. And you can feel that same old anger rising. You can feel that resentment coming. And you are about to make the best argument ever. You're going to finally win this thing, right? Who are we kidding? You don't win nothing. Just put another brick in your wall is what we do. It's insane how we try to think that somehow we're going to really, this time this will really get them. This will convince them, right? No way. Someone has defined insanity as doing the same thing over and over and over again and expecting different results. Are you tired of living that way? Just reacting. Sure that we can justify what we're about to say or do. And then we realize, wait a minute. Christ lives in me, and the life I live in the flesh, in this body, I'm going to live by faith. I'm not going to react the same way. How do you access that? All I know to do is to, number one, pray in advance that I would remember the truth. I don't have to be angry. I don't have to do whatever the rut of my life would normally do. I don't have to because the power of sin has been broken on the cross. And then what I have to do is I have to breathe a prayer. I have to get down on my knees, you know, fold my hands, bow my head kind of a thing. But I have to consciously connect with God. I don't know any other way to do it. I got to know the truth, then I need to consciously connect with God and say, God, right now I know what I want to do, what I think I should do, and it's probably wrong. Would you enable me to do what would please you, that would really reflect you living through me? If we learn to consciously, consistently, more consistently, this is not going to happen all on Monday, all right? But are we going to start down this road of dependence? Because in that argument that's just starting, where we feel all that whatever coming up, if we're depending on Christ and saying, God, just live it through me, what's going to come out is going to be humble instead of proud. What's going to come out is going to be gentle instead of harsh. What's going to come out will not be proving a point, will not imply something that puts the other person down. It'll involve probably admitting where we've been wrong instead of where they were wrong. It'll be something conciliatory, something that reaches out and understands what they must be going through, something gracious, something not stubborn. In fact, it might even be a fruit of the Spirit, like love or joy or peace or patience. Things that we're going to study later on more in depth that God alone can produce in us. It might be something out of the 1 Corinthians 13 that, you know, love doesn't, you know, put people down. It doesn't add up all the wrongs of a person. It's going to be stuff like that, because that's what God produces. Christ in us begins to do that. And when you depend on Him, that doesn't mean that you can just check out and say, okay, God, just live through me, like we're passive. It means that we, in humility, realize, okay, what I was about to do was dead wrong. God, I know from Your Word, from Your Spirit, I need to. And then we step out and we got to actively do, trusting in His power by faith to respond and do what we know He wants us to do. And we have taken a baby step of living by faith to go along with being saved by faith. Maybe you've lived your whole Christian life just conforming to what other people expected of you. And if they expected pretty good stuff, you kind of thought, oh, I must be doing all right. Yeah. Most people are pleased with what I'm conforming to. In other words, it wasn't evil, bad stuff. But it was entirely the wrong reasons for doing it. And to instead say, God, I want You to produce Your life in me so I'm not pleasing others living horizontally. I am pleasing You. Now, if you do that in that argument that's just starting, a warning that your spouse may not fall on their knees in humble acknowledgement affirming you for how wonderfully you have just changed. Okay? In fact, it's probably best that they don't. Because you didn't do it for them. You were starting to live for God. It may be best that they're suspicious, they take it wrong, whatever else, because you want to live independently. I'm just doing this to please God. And then to review later on, God, were You pleased with the attitude of my heart? So I'm going to live now to please You. I didn't do this to manipulate. I didn't do this to, now I'm going to make it better. No matter how long it takes, no matter if there's changes around me and my relationships or my health or my finance or whatever it is, I'm not doing it for that. I'm doing it because I'm on a whole new page now. I just tore everything out of the book, put a new page in and said, I'm going to live for God instead of living to please myself. Same thing works with trust issues, fear issues, lust, addictions, attitudes. Start living by faith in the One who can give me the power to do that which is living for Him. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in the body, I live in utter dependence upon the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Let's pray and prepare to thank God for where it all started. Thank You, Father, for Your provision of not just saving us from the penalty of sin that we deserve to be in hell forever, but from breaking the power of sin in our life so that we don't have to be in bondage to acts of sin, attitudes of pride, anything that's getting in the way of just living to please You. Transform our heart, I pray, from within, so that You get all the credit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.